in the first three chapters here, Paul has been commending and reminding the Thessalonians of what they had previously heard from them. He has also been defending his own ministry and character against the slander of those of his enemies and the enemies of the gospel. And now he is coming to the practical exhortation section, and he begins that with the instructions on how they ought to walk and to please God, just as they actually do. And he tells them to excel still more there in chapter 4, verse 1. And then he reminds them of the commandments that he had already given them, and then of what the will of God is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, A.W. Tozer, who is a great preacher, teacher, evangelist, author, very prolific, especially in the 1950s and 60s. A.W. Tozer once wrote that nothing is new that matters, and nothing that matters can be modernized. The old way is the true way, and there is no new way. Now, if something can be modernized, you can rest assured that it's of human and not divine origin. There's no new truth, there's no new methods, no new innovations, no new way to do church, no new way to worship God, no new way to evangelize, there's no new way to be saved, we still must be born again, there's no new way to be sanctified, it's still John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth, where the truth is applied to the life by the Holy Spirit. There's no new, easier, less narrow path. All the new that we see that has been introduced into professing Christendom is the broad way, not the old, narrow way. God does not change. His Word does not change. It's the same as it's always been. God's will is the same as it's always been. And that will is your sanctification. Literally, your sanctifying. And as we saw, the word always denotes a process. Now, there's much confusion that's been introduced into the church concerning the doctrine of sanctification. Everything from the idea of perfectionism to the opposite extreme of the carnal Christian. Perfectionism, the idea of perfectionism, or the doctrine or teaching of perfectionism, originated, or at least was popularized, by John Wesley. But it's really rooted in the semi-Pelagian perfectionism of the Dutch Remonstrants, or the Remonstrants were men who denied the Reformed doctrines of grace, the biblical view of man, the sovereignty of God and salvation. The doctrine of sanctification has also been corrupted much by Roman Catholicism, which confuses justification with sanctification and sees justification as a process. You're constantly being justified. But this notion of perfectionism, what it's rooted in, and again, it was an idea that was also propagated much by Charles Finney, that, or at least the view of man that is tied with perfectionism, was propagated and popularized by Charles Finney back in the 19th century. And it's become a view that has begun to dominate and has dominated much of professing Christianity. And it is a view that denies original sin, that man has a nature, that they're born with a nature that is biased towards sin. In fact, many denominations, and some of the most popular denominations in the South, hold to this view. Church of Christ, for instance, teaches that man is born in the same condition in which Adam was created, that they're not born with a sin nature, and that nobody becomes a sinner until they actually sin. So they teach that people are born basically good, that man has a natural bias to good, And of course, this is the view that dominates in our culture today, that people are basically good. Therefore, if something goes wrong, something horrible and evil is perpetrated by somebody who was born basically good, then there must be something that's gone wrong with them. They've got a mental illness or something in their environment. They've been radicalized or something has happened to cause them to do this. Well, the greatest problem confronting this optimistic view of man is the fact of mankind's universal sinfulness and the fact that man naturally gravitates to what is evil and sinful. Why does man, without exception, use their natural tendency for good to gravitate to evil? And to say that this natural tendency for good is corrupted by the evils in society is no explanation. Where did this evil come from if not from other people? See, people introduce sin into society. They don't take it out of it. This propensity to evil and sin needs to be restrained. And when that restraint is lax or it's removed, then it just continues to grow worse and worse. So the cause of sin must be from something in the sinner, not from something in the environment. Just consider, if everybody could be born and raised in a sinless society, would no one ever sin? Of course not. All we got to do is read Revelation 20, right? Where after 1,000 years of the perfect rule and reign of Christ on the earth, the devil arises up and leads an innumerable multitude astray into rebellion against God. It's because man has a natural bias. The fallen, sinful, unregenerate man has a natural bias and hostility toward the things of God and the truth of God. And so if we're born with a bias and a propensity and an inclination for good, then why do we not contend with the evil that's in the world? And why do efforts to restrain and prevent evil meet with such opposition today? They always have. So if good and not evil is to be the dominant controlling principle in our life, then that natural tendency to evil has to be changed, right? There has to be a new principle that governs all of life. There has to be a new nature that actually desires and wills to do what is good rather than what is evil. That actually hates evil, hates sin. And the new birth is the creation of this new nature. And sanctification is the practical expression of that nature in daily life. Today, though, much of the church professing Christendom has today separated what God has joined together. They separated justification and sanctification, faith and repentance, salvation and regeneration. These have been separated. And sanctification is a doctrine that many do not like at all. And so they try to redefine. They want to consider sanctification as a separate work of God that's only experienced by a select few Christians. This is the teaching of carnal Christianity. Is that those who, that holiness of life, righteous living, that's only achieved by a select few believers who have a new work of God done in their life. And this is only experienced by relatively few Christians. The thing that those who teach this doctrine don't seem to realize is that in admitting that sanctification is rare among professing Christians is an admission that true saving faith is very rare, and that true Christianity and conversion is rare. Some say that to teach the doctrine of sanctification is adding works to faith. Some want to create their own standard and think that sanctification consists in keeping this standard that they or somebody else has created. Some want to teach that sanctification has absolutely no relation whatsoever to true salvation. But the Bible teaches us that there are three things required to be a true Christian, and that is regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And there's never one without the other. The first two, regeneration and justification, are instantaneous, one-time work of the Holy Spirit, whereas sanctification is a lifelong, progressive work. So given the present level of confusion and misinformation and misrepresentation that's out there today, I want to focus this morning more deeply on what Paul is saying here, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. After all, if sanctification is the will of God, we better know what sanctification is, right? And have a true understanding of what it is. So I want to focus on two aspects of sanctification. First, its true nature, and second, its visible marks. First, its nature. The word itself means to separate, to be separate. We see this in its Old Testament use as well as its New Testament use. Way back in the very beginning, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, at the end of the creation week, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made. He set apart and sanctified and separated a day that was to be devoted to him. It was to be separated. You see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. He had set apart the house of the Lord to be used for a specific purpose, which was the worship and service of God. It was set apart, holy, not to be corrupted with anything else. Or in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. See, God had taken the nation of Israel and set them apart to be separate, to make a distinction between them and other nations. And he did this by giving them his law, which they were to keep and observe. Now in the believer, this sanctification is a spiritual work. It separates the believer from the love of sin, the love of the world. It gives a new principle of life which the world cannot receive. And the instrument that God uses in sanctification is principally the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And so as the believer grows in their knowledge of the Word of God, in their obedience to it, then they become increasingly separate and distinct from those who are not being sanctified, who aren't being obedient to the Word, who are corrupting the Word. They begin to think differently because their mind is no longer conformed to this world, but being transformed by the Word of God. So they think differently, they live differently, they have different values, priorities, and tastes. There's this growing gulf between the believer as they become more sanctified and the rest of the world around them. They tend to find that there are fewer and fewer who are like-minded with them. Today, the tendency is to restrict the gospel to forgiveness from the guilt of sin. And this was this theology, this view was expressed in the once popular bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven." Well, yes, they're forgiven, but they're much more than that. That's just a partial gospel. That's only to have a half a Savior. Jesus came to deliver from the power and sin, of sin, from the bondage of sin, slavery to sin, the dominion of sin. That's what Jesus expresses and taught throughout His ministry. In John chapter 8, verse 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Free from what? Sin. The power of sin, the dominion of sin, the control of sin. Or as Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "And therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." There's salvation. That is what regeneration, justification, and then ultimately sanctification does. Sin is no longer the ruling, governing principle of life. So what is? The law of God, because it's now written on the heart of a believer as a ruling principle. In fact, Paul stated over in Romans, didn't he? Romans chapter 3, verse 31. "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Faith in Christ does not nullify the law of God in the life of a believer. It establishes it as an indwelling principle of life in their heart and mind. And this is a result of the union with Christ, which true faith, which is a gift of God, gives. Why is faith called the gift of God? Well, it's because the unregenerate person, being hostile toward God, doesn't have the ability to believe savingly. So it has to be a gift, which is why faith is the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. Because it's impossible for an unregenerate heart to exercise or have saving faith. See, there's the theological term often called the order of salutis, or order of salvation. When you get things out of order, it can have terrible consequences. There's conviction. First, the sinner is convicted of their guilt. And they're convicted by what? The law of God. As Paul stated, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so by the law of God, the sinner comes under conviction. But conviction is not conversion. Many people can be convicted and not be regenerated. But nobody is regenerated without first having conviction. So there's conviction, then there's regeneration, then there's faith and repentance, then there's justification, then there's sanctification. This fruit of sanctification, holiness, and purity of life, being devoted, set apart to God in the service of God, and a faith that has no sanctifying influence is the faith of demons. It's a dead faith because it's alone. It's not the gift of God, but it's a natural faith, a faith of human origin. Many people can be brought to a profession of faith by emotional and psychological manipulation. But true faith works by love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for His Word. And it's out of gratitude for all that Christ has done for them. You know, the worst form of false faith is the faith that is used as a cloak and a covering for sin. It turns grace into license. Sanctification is not only the result of union with Christ that true faith provides, but sanctification is also the natural and inseparable result of true regeneration. That which is born in the Spirit is Spirit, right? It bears the likeness and image of the one who begat them. Which always leads to living a new life. Now yes, just like someone who is born naturally, the new babe is weak, very dependent, but they grow. They grow up in all respects unto Christ. Some grow quicker than others. Some do a greater degree than others. Some bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But there's a new life that loves holiness and hates sin. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The regeneration which a man can have and yet live carelessly in sin or worldliness is a regeneration invented by uninspired theologians, but never mentioned in Scripture." This goes against the grain of most thinking today, that salvation consists just simply in forgiveness of sins. It goes completely against the conception, the popular conception of salvation. But popular or not, this is the simple and pure truth of the Bible. As the Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "No one who is born of God practices," that is habitually, "sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Again, after many years of observing the decline within professing Christendom, A.W. Tozer had written, and then this was back in the 1960s, and things haven't gotten better. A.W. Tozer wrote that the doctrine of justification by faith has in our time fallen into evil company and been interpreted by many in such a manner as actually do bar men and women from the knowledge of God. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for Him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he is not hungry and thirsty after God. See, sanctification is the natural and inevitable fruit of true regeneration. Sanctification is also the only sure evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that all who are of the Spirit are being led by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't lie dormant in somebody's life. Rather, He leads into all truth. He convicts. He disciplines. He makes His presence known by the fruit He causes to be produced in the life. And the flesh will war against the Spirit. This is why the Holy Spirit is often, is Jesus compares it to the wind. You don't see it, but you see its effects. Those who have the Spirit walk by the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Whereas those who don't set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now again, this is not all to the same degree in every Christian, but it's there and it's growing. They have the seal of the Spirit, the stamp, the impression of the Spirit on their life. And what is the stamp and impression of the Spirit? Holiness, because He's the Holy Spirit. So, again, it's not all to the same degree, but even a dim light is seen in the dark. Sanctification is also something for which the believer is responsible, that he plays a part in, a role in. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Or in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from their life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." And then he tells them in verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." And then also chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Or verses 7 through 12 of Ephesians 5, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So it's obvious that there is an activity on the part of the believer within sanctification. Philippians 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." See, it is God who is in the life, the Holy Spirit, who is in the life of the believer, that is giving the will, that is giving the ability. But the believer has to do the work. They have to apply. God gives a new nature, a new mind, a new heart, new desires, a new will. But the responsibility of the believer is to work it out. They're active in sanctification, not passive. So God has given all that the believer needs to work out their sanctification. So there's no excuse on the part of the believer not to. The unbeliever has no ability, but they still have the responsibility. Inability doesn't cancel out responsibility. But the believer has both the ability and the responsibility. Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." So it's something to be pursued. God has given every believer a talent. And by that, I don't mean some sort of special ability or gift or to do certain things. But He's given them a measure of His grace. He's given them the Holy Spirit. He's given them the will, the ability, the power, and He expects us to use it, not bury it in the ground or go to sleep. Jesus taught this over and over again. And this wasn't just a New Testament principle. It's a principle found throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard, which Jesus uses and alludes to in dealing with the Pharisees. Let me now sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? This is what God has done in the life of the believer. He has given them everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so it's the believers to use what God has given for His glory. Sanctification also has growth in degrees. No one is ever more justified. No believer is ever made more righteous. But we are made more and more holy. In fact, right here in the book in which we've been going through, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Paul closes the letter to them, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word entirely, holoteles, the only time it's used in the Bible. And it means complete, through and through. There's this increase. It has growth. There has degrees. There's an increase, as Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 1, that you may excel still more. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, "I find no warrant in Scripture for the doctrine of imputed sanctification," which is what this teaching that has arisen in the past few years, this monergistic sanctification that teaches that sanctification is imputed, just like justification receives God's imputed righteousness, therefore our sanctification is also imputed. It's a one-time thing. Ryle says, "It is a doctrine which seems to me to confuse things that differ and to lead to very evil consequences," which it does. The antinomianism that we see today, all living things grow. So sanctification has growth and degrees. Sanctification also occurs by the diligent use of the means that are given by God, which are the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with other believers. Those are positive aspects. There's also negative aspects to sanctification. Avoiding bad company. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Avoiding false forms of godliness, false teaching, abstaining from fleshly lusts and desires, denying ungodliness and worldly deniers, being a doer of the word and not merely just a hearer who deludes himself. See, no one can grow in sanctification if they neglect the means that God has given for the growth in sanctification. And God works through means. Now let others call it adding works to grace, let others call it legalism, let others call it pietism. It just simply reveals that they're fleshly minded and that they do not understand. Not only do they not understand sanctification, they don't understand regeneration. It reveals they're still fleshly minded because they will not subject themselves to the law, the rule of God. You know, there's the lazy, worthless slave, right? He didn't use what God had given him. And God will never bless those who think they can get along without the means that He has ordained, that they can grow spiritually apart from the means, that getting some sort of extra-biblical, mystical, spiritual impressions and experiences will produce spiritual growth rather than a diligent study and adherence to the Word of God. And who invent their own easier ways that are more appealing to the flesh and that create the appearance of spiritual life, because there is no real spiritual life. Sanctification does not mean there's no inward spiritual conflict, just the opposite. The old nature wars against the new nature. The flesh wars against the spirit. One preacher of the 19th century, Edward D. Griffin, said, "Show me a man in whom the flesh is warring against the spirit, and I will show you one who is already regenerate." This is what Paul did in Romans 7. Why am I doing what I don't want to do and doing what I don't want to do? There's this conflict within me. With my mind, I'm saying that I agree with the law of God, but I see a different principle at work in my flesh. Yes, the believer has inner peace, inner joy, but also inner conflict, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Oh, we live in a day where when somebody begins to feel the least bit of conviction or begins to feel bad about themselves or a little bit of shame, people are so quick to rush in and pacify them and say, "Oh, you shouldn't feel that. Well, you're really a great person. Oh, you're a wonderful person." That's terrible. There should be that inner conflict. Sanctification, finally, in terms of the nature of it, sanctification prepares us for heaven. Most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but very few wonder if they'll be happy when they get there. That's why they come up with these different imaginations of what heaven will be like. Heaven is a holy place with holy people and a holy God. So we must be prepared and trained for heaven while on earth. And if we don't love and pursue and desire holiness in this life, then you're going to hate a perfect holiness in the next life. So again, this is why people imagine heaven to be a place where they get to indulge all the things they love to do in this world. Oh, we can go fishing. We can go hunting. We can play golf. There'll be all these things that we just love to do, and heaven will be this eternal playground. It actually turns out to be their conception of heaven is no better than the Muslims' paradise. So how can someone who hated holiness in this life, who loved sin in this life, ever enjoy a holy heaven in the presence of a holy Savior? That wouldn't be a reward. That'd be misery. So holiness for the believer, our holiness, our sanctification is perfected in heaven, but it's begun in this life, in this world. So these are only some of the things that characterize the true nature of sanctification. So let me just quickly give some visible evidence of sanctification. Nobody can see justification. Nobody can see. We can't see. We don't feel. We don't know that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. That's something we receive by faith. Nobody sees justification, but sanctification is visible. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? Now, I can only mention a few of these briefly. First, I'll give you some negative marks as well as some positive. First, the negative. Sanctification does not consist of all talk about religion. There are many people whose speech is peppered with spiritual sounding phrases and vocabulary. They use a lot of theological terms, yet they live a worldly life and serve sin. Remember what the Apostle John said, 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love in word and deed, but in word only, but in deed and truth." Sanctification is not temporary religious feelings or emotionalism or excitement or conviction. All of these can and are humanly manufactured. There can be a crowd mentality, a peer pressure faith, which can lead to self-reformation. But what did Jesus warn about self-reformation? You sweep out one devil, and what happens? Seven more come back who are worse than the first. See, it is the belief that they have already believed that blinds the minds of many to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to the true nature of sin, and their need for a new nature and for personal holiness. Sanctification is not external formalism, not religious devotion, morality, conformity to the own standards or standards of others, acts of kindness, being active in church. The Apostle Paul warned against this type of religion in Colossians, right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. "These are matters which have to be certain. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." What guards against fleshly indulgence? A new nature, sanctification. Positively, marks of sanctification. There's a habitual pattern of conforming the life and living in obedience to God's moral law. Because that's ultimately sanctification, is conformity to the law of God. And that law in the life of a believer is now written on the heart. It's the rule of life. It's what governs the mind, the thinking, the desires, as well as the actions. See, those today who sneer at the law of God, that it has nothing to do with being a Christian anymore, are seriously deceived. They are blinded by the God of this world to the true gospel. And also positively, true sanctification, a mark of it, is a habitual desire and effort to conform to God's, to Christ's, to commands, principles, patterns. Just as we saw in 1 Peter, Christ left us a pattern, an example to follow. So conform to Christ's commands, His principles, and the patterns for worship, patterns for evangelism, to sound doctrine. True sanctification doesn't seek to twist and distort the Word of God for its own purposes and own self-interest. Doesn't seek to accommodate the culture and the wisdom of the world. Rather, its mind is no longer conformed to this world. They don't try to invent innovative new methods or means or seek to justify sin. They do as Paul declared he did in 1 Thessalonians 2, that we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Their desire is to do the will of God. These are just some of the visible marks. And again, not all of them are seen equally or to the same degree. But true sanctification, nonetheless, is something that can be seen. It is evident. And it's evident from Paul's instruction and what he expects to see from the Thessalonians. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there's an activity involved there. Now, to abstain from immorality today, and again, all forms of it, whatever they may be, in a culture that wallows in it, that revels in immorality, that is obsessed with it, that surrounds itself with it, and immerses itself in it, will certainly be seen. You will appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that is what sanctification does. It sets us apart, separates us from the world, from false religion, false Christianity, and sets us apart to God to serve Him and to live for Him and be devoted to Him. That's sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness.